Okay, praise the Lord. Welcome to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land tonight? Y'all keep it above water? Everything going okay? Okay, wonderful. Good. All right. Amen. Anybody have anything to share before we start off? Looks like, let me see. I think Mom has something to share. She wanted to share something before we begin tonight. So I'm going to let her start if you guys don't mind. Let me get her in here in the driver's seat.
Okay. Hi, everyone. I just had something I wanted to share concerning some of the things that Daniel said the last few weeks. I just want to take a few minutes here to share what I got out of some of it. First, the doctrine of total depravity, to me, is a lie, and through experience, I know that it's a lie. I remember before I accepted Jesus as my Savior, I lived in sin, but you know, I drew a line, and I wouldn't go past that line, and I knew others that did, and it made me feel kind of better than they were, but I still, my conscience wouldn't let me go past that line that I drew as far as going into sin. And I know it was my will that made me obey my conscience. So I know that's not true. But when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, and I saw my sin in the sight of righteousness and holiness, my sin became exceedingly sinful. Just like Paul said in Romans, I think 8, he said, that through the law, sin became exceedingly sinful. And through Christ, my sin became exceedingly sinful. But I do know that my conscience kept me from passing over that line that I drew as far as going deeper into sin. So I know that that total depravity thing is not true. Now, I wanted to share some other things. I was, you know, the word says we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. And so as Daniel would talk about these things, I would go to the Bible and study up on them. And one thing that impressed me about the Romans 6, 7, and 8, I started studying in that. And last week when Daniel said about Paul that you know, he was rightly dividing the word of God when he brought out all the scriptures that said good things about Paul, and then when chapter 7 where Paul said that the things that he wanted to do he couldn't do and the things that he didn't want to do he did, and made him seem like he was really without help or without cause. And as I read all that, I realized that Paul was only telling them the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, because he goes on to say in chapter 8 that the law of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And you know, that made me ponder on God's laws, and I thought, what an awesome God he is, and what a majestic God he is. When he makes a law, his laws stand. And I thought of his natural laws and his spiritual laws, and I thought of in the beginning when it says that the Holy Spirit moved upon the waters, and that God spoke and the firmament came and divided the waters, and there was waters above the firmament and below the firmament, which was heaven. And he said the waters below the firmament, he gathered them together. And you know, he set a law that those waters don't go any further than he told them to go. And to this day, there's shorelines, and that water, because of the law of God, can't go any further than God ordained it to go. What a wonderful God. And I thought of the law of gravity. If we would go up into space, we would, when fall, we would float, because God's law of gravity, he drew a line, and you can go past the law of gravity and you won't fall, you'll float. So God, I thought, how majestic he is that he makes laws and they stand. And I thought of the law of sin and death. And you know, Daniel talked about Adam's sin, that that we're not responsible for Adam's sin. And, you know, years and years ago, once in a while, I'd think, it isn't fair that I should have to answer for Adam's sin. But, you know, I don't have to answer for Adam's sin. Adam's sin did affect me because of one man, sin came into the world. But at the same time that Adam sinned and God put into motion the law of sin and death, He put into motion the law of life in Christ Jesus, because in Revelation 13:8 it says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. What a wonderful God. At the same time that He knew He had to do something about sin, He also knew that He had to do something to help us to enter into life. And just as I meditated on all these things, I thought how God, you know, even Cain and Abel, knew enough to offer sacrifices. God left them know that they have to offer sacrifice to Him. And the one offered sacrifice that was acceptable to God, and the other offered a sacrifice that wasn't acceptable to God. But they both had a choice. Hallelujah. They both had a choice. And God has given man a choice down through every generation, every dispensation. He's given them a choice. There's a scripture in Deuteronomy, I think Dan read it last week, says, I call to heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And so God did set a way, and then God chose the nation of Israel, not because there were many or not because they were strong, but because that was His choice, and He set them up as a light to the other nations. And the other nations knew about it. The other nations knew that Israel had a God that opened the Red Sea for them to go across on dry land. They knew about it. God made it known to them. And it says that David was known throughout the country for his warlike personality, and King Solomon was known throughout all the earth. The Queen of Sheba traveled miles to visit King Solomon to see if all the wonderful things she heard about him were true. And when she got there, she found out they were more than true. It was even more wonderful, his wisdom, than she had heard about. So God made Himself known through the nation of Israel. And you know what? Anyone that wanted to join that nation could. Anyone that wanted to, he set before the people blessing and cursing. They could bless Israel or they could curse Israel. And He also made it possible for everyone that wanted to join Israel to be an Israelite, that would be willing to keep their laws and their commandments and their sacrifices, that their God would forgive them. He made a way. He's always made a way for us to choose good and evil. He's always for us, and I just praise Him for that. It all became real to me how awesome His words are and how awesome His laws are, and that when God sets a law into motion, it's in motion. And of course, then we know He sent Jesus to be the light of the world, that anyone that would come to Jesus, that they could be free from the law of sin and death, and that they could walk in life, in the life of Christ Jesus. So I guess that's about all, except I did want to read a scripture here that Paul said in chapter 8. Well, I'm just going to quote it as I know it. I just was going to read what he said about, you are familiar, he says that we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I was going to read that to you, but I lost that paper I had it written on, but that's all right. That was what I wanted to get across, that we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, and that His mercy endureth forever. And I think it's 138th Psalm that has 26 verses in it. It says, His mercy endureth forever. You know, he is a God of anger, and He's a God of wrath, but His anger and His wrath are only for a time, but His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever, and we can have life in God through Christ Jesus. He made a way for us. When we stand before God and He shows us the way He made for us to be conformed to His Son, to be part of what He is, to live with Him in His kingdom forever, when He shows us that, we'll all be silent and we'll know that God is God, that He made a way for each one of us to be part of what He is and to be free from the law of sin and death and to walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's it. Shalom.
Amen. Very good, Ma. Good word. Thank you. Let's see. Anybody else have anything quick? I was going to do a couple songs here. Speaking about walking in the spirit of life, I picked a couple songs out before I knew what she was going to say. And they pretty much go along with it, huh? There is a path which no fan knoweth, the vulture's eye hath never seen, where no thorn tree or thistle groweth, no hedge to hinder, completely clean. High in the mountains, above life's stormy sphere, above the heaven's coral plain, it's paved with gold and precious stones so dear. It leads to love, the highest game, to walk this path. There is a cross to bear, but in the end, there is a crown to wear, a crown of life. Above the heaven's coral plain, it's paved with gold and precious stones so dear. It leads to love, the highest gain. High in the mountains, above the heaven's coral plain, it's paved with gold and precious stones so dear. It leads to love, the highest gain. Cares left behind, I'm seated at the right hand of the Master. All authority and power is mine. So set your affections on things from above, with Christ at the right hand of God. For ye are dead, and your new life is hid with Christ at the right hand of God. I walk in the heavenlies with Jesus. All earthly cares left behind, I'm seated at the right hand of the Master. All authority and power is mine. So set your affections on things from above, with Christ at the right hand of God. For ye are dead and your new life is hid with Christ at the right hand of God. Cares left behind. I'm seated at the right hand of the Master. All authority and power is mine. So set your affections on things from above, with Christ at the right hand of God. For ye are dead and your new life is here with Christ at the right hand of God. So set your affections on things from above, with Christ at the right hand of God. For ye are dead and your new life is here with Christ at the right hand of God. Amen. Praise you, Lord. Brethren, we can walk in the heavenlies. I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I was going to talk about religious spirits, and when this thing with Egypt broke loose last week, I really felt compelled to look at it, watch it, search out what was going on. And so I'm going to share some things tonight about what's going on in Egypt. Just something I felt to do, okay? I'm calling this message Dangerous Democracy, because what's being promoted all this world is not real democracy. It's really a very dangerous thing that's going on right now. I'm sure everybody in this room has been watching what's going on over there in Egypt. And the uprising apparently began as a people's movement. People from every sphere of life, every walk of life, they've been participating for 13 days now. I think it's the 13th day. And at the moment, they still see this as sort of a kumbaya moment. You know, everybody's together. Secular religious people, Muslims and Christians, intellectuals and working class, young and old, they're all marching hand in hand, standing together, demanding the removal of President Mubarak. Right now, that's the only thing that all these diverse groups have in common. And when they finally get down to the business of creating a new government, there's going to be problems. But secular young people are the ones who really started this current people's revolution. First and foremost among them is a small communist political group called 6 April Youth Movement. April Youth Movement. It started out as a Facebook group. Imagine that, a Facebook group back in 2008 in order to support some workers, local workers who were striking in an industrial town in Egypt. However, the movement continued its activities past that particular strike, and eventually it moved out into the real world, became a real movement. And the group's main ideology, according to them, is free speech and anti-nepotism. Anti-nepotism. Now, the term nepotism means favoritism granted to relatives or friends regardless of their merit, and that specifically in the workplace. It comes from a Latin word that means nephew. It actually comes from the old church, the old Catholic Church. The priests couldn't marry, so they couldn't give their positions and their favoritism to their wife or their children, so they gave them to their nephews. They would give them to nephews. That's where the term nepotism came from. And nepotism is rampant in Egyptian society, playing favorites, hiring your family and all that stuff. So their two planks are free speech and this anti-favoritism stuff. And of course, you have to wonder how these young people can reconcile the ideas of communism and free speech. You know, are they liars, deliberately cloaking their communist agenda in democracy doublespeak, or are they just naive and don't understand what communism really is? Well, in any case, it's this group that was the organizing force behind the original demonstrations on January 25th. And there was an eyewitness who lives in Cairo, who was one of the original demonstrators, who wrote an email to a guy here in the United States. This guy printed it. And it's his view of the early days of the revolution and the events leading up to it. His name is Clarice Feldman. I'm going to go through a bunch of articles tonight, and I've got links to all these articles, so you can check them out yourself. Okay, but this guy's name is Clarice Feldman, and he gives a story of how this, it's called The Story of the Egyptian Revolution. It was put out by a guy named Sam Tadros, but this Clarence Feldman wrote this guy Sam, and this guy Sam printed it. This is what he says. He says, for 2 weeks, calls were made, that is made by the April 6th Youth Movement, using new social media and tools. That's Facebook, Twitter, and YouTube. They're using the new media kind of to get demonstrations together. So he says, for 2 weeks, the 6th April Youth Movement used Twitter, Facebook, and YouTube to call a mass demonstration on the 25th of January. He says, observers dismissed those calls as just another virtual activism that would not result in anything. Other calls in the past have resulted in very small public support, and the demonstrations were limited to familiar faces of political activists numbering in the hundreds. As the days progressed, the observers seemed to be correct in their skepticism. While the demonstrations were certainly larger than previous ones, numbering perhaps 15,000 in Cairo, they were nothing worrisome for the regime, as for the Egyptian government. They were certainly much smaller than the ones in 2003 against the Iraq War. The police force was largely tolerating, and when they decided to empty Tahrir Square, where the demonstrators had camped for the night, it only took them 5 minutes to do so. But beneath that, things were very different. The social media tools had given people something that they had lacked previously, that is, an independent means of communication and propaganda. Hundreds of thousands of young Egyptians, in a matter of minutes, were seeing the demonstration videos being uploaded on YouTube. For an apolitical generation that had never shown interest in such events, the demonstration was unprecedented. But more remarkable is the fact that they were extremely exaggerated. At the moment when no more than 500 demonstrators had started gathering in that early morning, an Egyptian opposition leader could confidently tweet, that's using the Twitter, tweet that he was leading 100,000 in Tahrir Square, and it stuck. It should come as no surprise to anyone that after 58 years of organized state propaganda, people would not believe for a second the government's media machine and its coverage of the events. Why they chose to believe the alternative propaganda needs more explaining. People believed the Twitter messages and the Facebook postings because they wanted to believe them. Tunisia had broken the barrier for many people. It mattered not that the situation and the ruling formula in Tunisia was very different than the one in Egypt, per se more important than reality. If the Tunisians could do it, then so could we. With 15,000 demonstrating in Cairo, Egyptians were already texting each other with stories of the president's son escape, the only debate being whether Hosni Mubarak would escape to London or to Saudi Arabia. The next day, the demonstrations continued with a promise of a return on Friday the 28th, after Friday prayers in mosques. The regime started panicking at this moment. This was simply something they did not understand. Imagine for a second Mubarak's advisors trying to explain to an 83-year-old dictator what Twitter is in the first place. What was more worrying for them was that the only real opposition force in Egyptian politics, the Muslim Brotherhood, announced its intentions of joining the demonstration. Suddenly they were faced with the prospect of hundreds of thousands of demonstrators from every mosque in the country. They acted as every panicking authoritarian regime would act. They acted stupidly. The internet was cut off in Egypt. Mobile phone companies were ordered to suspend service. With tools of communication disrupted, the regime was hopeful that they had things under control. Simultaneously, they started to standard arrest of Muslim Brotherhood leaders. Things seemed, for them, under control, but they weren't. With every stupid, panicky move by the regime, the narrative of its weakness was only reinforced for the people. People saw the regime that was scared of the internet, and they rightfully calculated that this was their golden opportunity. Friday was an unprecedented event in Egypt. This is the first Friday of the revolution. So while it is impossible to guess the number of protesters on the streets that day, it's safe to say they exceeded 1 million. Every mosque was a launching site for a demonstration. The Islamists were out in full force. The slogans that day were quite different than the previous ones. Islamic slogans and activists were clearly visible. The security forces were faced with a wave after wave of protesters that came from every street. In 4 hours, the security forces were collapsing. Now, if you've read any conservative commentaries about what's going on in Egypt, you'll notice that right away the main thing they're concerned with, all of them are concerned with the same thing, and that is the Muslim Brotherhood. Everybody's worried that there's a very good chance the Muslim Brotherhood will come to power in a post-Mubarak government. Notice what Mr. Feldman's testimony says. He says the original demonstration that took place over the first few days was relatively small, even though it was bigger than past protests, and the government wasn't really scared of those young peoples who had come out those first few days. It only panicked when it realized the Muslim Brotherhood was going to throw its weight behind the protesters, because the number of protesters would instantly climb from 15,000, 16,000 to hundreds of thousands. Mr. Feldman says that by the first Friday, it started on Monday, by the first Friday, every mosque was a launching site for demonstrations, and the Islamists were out in full force. The slogans that day were quite different than the previous ones. Islamic slogans and activists were clearly visible. That's why there's been such confusion of the reporting of what's going on over there. See, one reporter will interview a young person who's probably secular, and he would talk about how the people were demonstrating. They want freedom, they want democracy, they want a new government that's not religious but secular. Then another reporter will go over and interview someone from the Muslim Brotherhood or someone who's religious and supports the Muslim Brotherhood. And he would talk about how Mubarak is a Western puppet, about the need to be free from America, and about the need to prepare for war with Israel. You got two things going on because you got two types of people in a revolution going. That's also why in one news scene, you'll see a secular sign about Mubarak and his corrupt government that had nothing to do with Israel, nothing to do with the West. And next scene, you'll see a picture of Mubarak with a Star David superimposed on his head, or saying that he was an American puppet and all that kind of stuff. So Mr. Feldman tells how the mostly secular demonstrators were worried when they found out the Muslim Brotherhood was going to join the demonstrations. Notice how he describes the Muslim Brotherhood. He says, the only real force in Egyptian politics. And that's a very unpleasant reality that people have to face. The fact is, the Muslim Brotherhood, though it has been outlawed as a political party for many years in Egypt, still runs many of its people on an independent ticket. But even more importantly, the Muslim Brotherhood has great influence over the lower class population of Egyptians, which is the majority of the nation. They control the mosques, they control the religious schools, they set up many social programs and charities to help the people. This is why most of the Egyptian populace has been regressing socially and culturally for the past 10 or 15 years, while the government itself has been advancing towards a free market system. See, one of the signs of regression is that more and more Egyptian women are dressing more conservatively. That means they're more and more wearing the veil or the burqa.